Our scripture this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." And Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointing stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from the day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. That ends the reading of the Lord's words.
Breeze, unseen angels, send. Since today is Father's Day, I kind of feel a need to start off this morning by offering a special word of thanks to all of the dads who made it to church today, and that includes some of you all back there. After all, at least some of you, I suspect, might have preferred to sleep in this morning, and since it is Father's Day, you probably would have had an excuse to get away with it. And so in recognition of your faithfulness, I feel like the least that I can do is to share a few biblical insights about what it takes to be a good dad. Unfortunately, I don't have any of those. I would like to think that I'm a reasonably intelligent fellow, and I can talk to you all day about the Bible and theology and things like that, but if you ask me what it takes to make a perfect father, I'll be honest, I'm at a bit of a loss. And part of the reason for that, of course, is that I've rarely known any perfect fathers. I mean, I loved my dad, and I thought he was a great guy, but he wasn't perfect. In fact, he made a lot of mistakes, or at least he did a lot of things that I thought were mistakes at the time. And as a result, when I became a father myself, I was determined that I was not going to repeat those errors. I vowed that I was going to do better, but I have not. I have made and I continue to make plenty of mistakes of my own. And regardless of whether we'd like to admit it or not, I suspect that all of us are in the same boat in that regard. We've all disappointed others, and we've been disappointed by others. We've expected that our parents or our teachers, our friends or mentors would be there for us in certain ways, and they've let us down. And of course, we too have failed to measure up. We've fallen short of people's expectations of us. And as a result, I can't help but wonder if part of the problem lies with the expectations themselves. What are we looking for in a good teacher or a good friend or a good father? Well, as odd as it might seem, I think that our scripture lesson today offers some answers to that question, because when you get right down to it, this story is about misplaced expectations. It's a story about looking for all the wrong things. And maybe as we examine this story, God will help us learn what we should expect from our fathers and from others and maybe even from ourselves. When we open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel is having to deal with some broken expectations. And to tell you the truth, he's not really taking it all that well. Just a few chapters earlier, Samuel had anointed Saul to be the first king over Israel. And let's make no mistake about it, Saul was impressive. He was young and tall and strong, the kind of man that people naturally look to looking for a leader. And you can bet that Samuel expected great things from him, things that at the outset at least all seemed to be falling into place. Saul proved himself to be a good warrior. The people rallied around him and accepted him as their king. It looked like things were going to go down just the way that Samuel had wanted, but then Saul started demonstrating this troubling little tendency to take matters into his own hands. He neglected the instructions that God had given him. He said that he was honoring the Lord, but then he didn't obey, and so God rejected Saul and decided to give his throne to somebody else. Not surprisingly, Samuel was disappointed by that, and I think that we can understand why. It's always hard when we have great expectations for somebody, but then they don't come through. But as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, God finally had to shake Samuel from his funk and say to him, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, I do think we need to keep in mind that back in that place and time, you didn't really want it to be common knowledge that you were headed out to anoint a new king. For some reason, that tends to make the current king a little bit uncomfortable. And so, after Samuel and the Lord did a little creative trip planning, Samuel arrives in Bethlehem and he finds Jesse, this father who God has told him about. And he basically says to him, "Jesse, why don't we go to church together? In fact, why don't you call all of your sons and have them shower and shave, and we'll go worship. We'll offer a sacrifice. Maybe we'll even have a little dinner on the grounds once we're done." Not too surprisingly, that sounds like a pretty good idea to Jesse, and so he calls his boys, but not all of his boys. Even though Samuel told him to bring his sons, we find out later that Jesse decided not to bother with fetching his youngest son, who of course happens to be David. Now, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't really tell us much about why Jesse left David out, but you can't help but wonder if it's got something to do with Jesse's expectations. After all, David is the youngest son, probably not as big and not as strong as the others. And if we take the rest of the Bible into account, on top of that, compared with the other sons, David might come across as a bit of a mama's boy. He apparently likes music and poetry. That's where all those psalms came from. And so as far as Jesse is concerned, it might be a good thing that David is out tending the sheep. That way he doesn't have to deal with the embarrassment of parading the runt of his litter out there in front of this important prophet. In any case, Samuel and Jesse and most of his sons head off to the worship place, and at Samuel's urging, each of the boys steps forward to introduce himself. Of course, they probably think that this is just a social pleasantry, but we know that Samuel is looking for something. Because, you see, it turns out that Samuel has some expectations of his own. And in particular, he expects that God's choice to be the new king is going to look like a king. And so he wants to give the boys a once-over. And verse 6 tells us that when Samuel sees Jesse's oldest son, a boy named Eliab, he thinks to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Of course, if you back up for just a minute and you keep in mind the whole story of Samuel and his search for a king, we probably should see that as being something of an irony. Because let's remember, Saul looked like a king. When he first shows up in the Bible back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the scripture says, "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of his people." And yet, in spite of his rugged good looks and his ability to make a good first impression, Saul's reign as king didn't turn out that well. You'd think that maybe Samuel would have learned his lesson. But then again, exactly what else is Samuel supposed to do? I mean, what would we look for if we were searching for a new leader? Wouldn't we be at least strongly tempted to base our expectations on external factors? For example, when we're forming first impressions or when we're trying to create them, don't we put a lot of value in appearance? Let's face it, the culture around us puts an awful lot of emphasis on the way that we look. We invest millions in fashion and cosmetics. We buy diet pills and weight loss machines. Is it really any wonder that so many people suffer from anxieties and disorders related to their feelings about how they appear to others? Or in a similar way, when we evaluate and are evaluated by others, don't our expectations often get shaped by what a person has? We look at the car and the clothes. We know the brand names and the bells and whistles. And make no mistake, the advertisers are only too happy to take advantage of our fears that somehow life will be less satisfying if we don't have all the right stuff. And to top it all off, don't we often base our impressions and our judgments on what a person does? When we meet somebody for the first time, isn't one of our first questions often, "So what do you do for a living?" We kind of want to know, what have you accomplished? Where do you rank on the great social scale? Of course, I'm not sure that it can be helped. After all, we are talking about first impressions. But even though we know better, even though we realize that there's more to a person than how they look or what they own or what they've done, it's still kind of scary how much things like that shape our expectations. And what's even more frightening, perhaps, is that they shape our expectations not only of others, but also of ourselves. We judge our lives by criteria like that. And the result is that a lot of folks carry around a secret shame or a sense of inadequacy based on the feeling that they don't look the right way and they don't own the right stuff and they haven't achieved the right things. But if there's good news in this passage today, I think it just might be that God doesn't form expectations in the same way that we do. God doesn't focus on looks or possessions or achievements. Instead, he's looking for something deeper. That's why the Lord tells Samuel, God doesn't look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, that's an important lesson for all of us, but I think that it's a particularly important lesson for fathers. It's important, first of all, as they set expectations for themselves. I do believe that there can be a lot of pressure on dads to focus on external things, to worry about bringing home the bacon and keeping up appearances through the things that we've got or the things that we do. And even though I'd be the first person to say that providing for the family matters, and even though earning the respect of others has its place, this passage teaches that there's something even more sacred than that. There's something that has to do with the character of a man. And the noblest expectations that a father or a mother or anybody else can have of themselves is that the Lord will look at their heart and be pleased. Of course, in the same way, it's an important lesson for fathers to keep in mind as they set expectations for their children. I think that all of us want our kids to succeed. We want them to go to a good school and get a good job and earn a good living. And it's right for us, I think, to want those things for them. But God help us to remember that as nice as those things are, they are not what matters most. Because what matters most lies in the heart. And the greatest expectations that we can have for our children, the best dreams that we can encourage them to dream, are the ones that focus on making their hearts more like the heart of Jesus. Most of you know that I was a campus minister for a number of years before I became a pastor, and it still disturbs me to remember the number of times that I met college students whose hearts were simply on fire for God. These were young adults that wanted to do missions or to devote their lives to serving others in a meaningful way. But then they were told by their parents, and often their Christian parents who had brought them up in church, "Oh, no, you don't. You are going to go out there and get an internship. You're going to buckle down and increase your grades. How else are you going to get a high-paying job when you graduate?" And sure, jobs are important. But God looks at the heart. Our heart, our children's heart, the hearts of others. It is an absolutely vital truth. But you know, it occurs to me that it's also a somewhat frustrating truth. Because it kind of leaves us wondering, well, what is God looking for when he looks at the heart? I mean, after all, this passage at least doesn't really tell us. All it does say is that one after the other, seven of Jesse's sons pass by the prophet Samuel, and each time the only thing that Samuel has to say is, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. So finally, with what must have been a little weariness in his voice, Samuel says, Jesse, is that all you've got? And Jesse, who probably doesn't really know what to expect at this point, says, well, there is the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so they send for David, and David walks in, and God says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Apparently, God looks at David's heart, and he finds what he's looking for. But what exactly is that? Well, you know, in order to find out, we could study David's life, look at how he became a military hero and the greatest king that Israel ever knew. We could look at some of the Psalms that he wrote and analyze his relationship with God, and then we could consider the promises that God made him, especially the promise that his kingdom would never end and that from his descendants would come a Messiah. But naturally, all of that would take a lot of time, and a lot more time than we have on a Father's Day when the sermon really does need to wrap up so we can all get to the restaurant in time. And to tell you the truth, even if we did all that study, I'm not really sure that we would find any one single answer to the question, what is God looking for when he looks at our hearts? And so let me just wrap things up by offering a few observations. First of all, whatever it is that God is looking for, it doesn't guarantee success. Not success in life, not success as a father or a parent, at least if we define success the way that the world often defines it. After all, Saul, who God rejected as king, was in many ways a much more successful father than David was. Saul's son was Jonathan, who became David's best friend and who saved David's life and who died in battle a hero. Jonathan loved his father Saul, even though his father was a little bit messed up sometimes. David's son, on the other hand, was Absalom, who murdered a man in cold blood and who then fled Israel in disgrace, only to return in an effort to overthrow his father, and in the process died a shameful death as a traitor. So maybe on those days when fatherhood or parenthood or life isn't going all that smoothly, we shouldn't be discouraged, because God looks at our hearts, and what he's looking for could very well be there, even when outside success isn't. The second thing I'd like to point out is that whatever God is looking for, it's not perfect character. Scripture does say that David was a man after God's own heart, but even David had his flaws and shortcomings. Let's remember, after all, that he did commit adultery and then tried to cover it up by having a man killed. Not exactly a track record to be proud of. But what David did have going for him was this. He loved God, and he was willing to let the Lord work through him in spite of his shortcomings. So could it be that when God looks at our hearts, he's looking not so much at what we can do, but he's looking for what we might be willing to let him do through us? That would certainly fit, I think, with the rest of David's life. God took this youngest child, a son from whom his father didn't expect much, and he turned him into a leader for the ages. And that would also fit with the way that God worked in the lives of a lot of other biblical heroes. Seems that God has a funny way of choosing men and women from whom the world doesn't expect much, and then using them to expand the embrace of his kingdom. Abraham and Sarah were too old. Moses wasn't a good speaker. Rahab was a prostitute. Peter was just a fisherman. No wonder Paul, who was himself a persecutor of the early church, wrote, God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the strong, and the weak things of the world to shame, I'm sorry, foolish things to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the strong. He chooses lowly things and despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Maybe in the end, what God is really looking for, what God expects from us, isn't something external. It's not about our looks or our possessions or our achievements. And it's not even something internal in the sense of some character trait that we can develop by the force of our own effort. Maybe what God is looking for is a willingness to receive grace. Maybe what God really wants to find in our hearts is the awareness that we can't handle life on our own, but that if we're willing, he'll take care of it for us. I can't help but wonder if God's most cherished expectation is for us to realize that we'll never be worthy, but that he loves us still. And if that's true, then the greatest gift that any of us dads can receive on Father's Day is the assurance that we are loved. Not because of what we look like or what we have or what we do, but just because we belong to God, and that's enough. And if that's true, well, then the greatest gift that any of us dads can give to our children is the assurance that they are loved. Not because of what they look like or what they have or what they do, but just because they belong to us, and that's enough. And if we'll do that, then my expectation is that we'll be mighty good fathers indeed. And so to all of you dads, happy Father's Day. May God bless you and all the families here this morning. And may he help us to give and receive the love that defies our wildest expectations. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we live in a world that so desperately needs to remember that in the midst of all the striving and trying that we do, we are loved, not because of anything within us, but purely because of the grace that was shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that not only our fathers, but all of our moms and kids and grandparents and cousins, everyone here today, would be able to carry the awareness of that love deep within their hearts. And I pray that that would make it possible for us to go out from here today to love a world that so desperately needs to remember how much you care. May we show them Jesus so that people may come to know his glory and his grace. For we ask it all in his holy name. Amen.